All right. Well, it's good to be back with you all again as we continue on in our series. We're going to really kind of dovetail a little bit of what I said this morning, and then we'll proceed with some very important quotations from the pen of inspiration. Before we begin, let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity we have to come together to study. We pray you please bless us, guide us, and help us. Lord, you know that we have witnessed many wonderful things. Please help us, dear God, to stay faithful and true. Come and take our hearts and bless us now, and help me, dear God, I pray, to speak the words that you have chosen for each and every one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, Luke 17, and Luke 21, those four chapters are very, very important. Jesus is talking with his disciples, and as a matter of fact, I wasn't planning this, but I'm going to do it. Matthew 24, Jesus is with his disciples. They're boasting to him about the greatness of the temple and how proud they were of that magnificent building. And in some aspects, you can understand why they would. It's only natural. It was one of the greatest things in the history of mankind. There's no doubt about it. But Jesus makes a very startling statement to them. Picking up in verse 2, he says, See not all these things? He said, don't you see all these things? He said, I'm telling you now, there shall not be left one here, one stone upon another. There shall not be thrown down. Now, he talks about the utter annihilation of the temple. And to the Jewish mind, that's an unthinkable thought. That is something that they cannot fathom. It's something they absolutely, in some ways, refuse to even think about. The temple will last forever. As a matter of fact, they boast about how this temple is great. And when Jesus makes that declaration, the disciples come to him privately. This is Peter, James, and John, by the way. They come to him privately. And they said, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Now notice how they immediately equate the destruction of the temple with the coming of Christ and the end of the world. Meaning that prior to this conversation with Jesus, Jesus had already told them about his coming and about the end of the world. So they naturally think in their minds, well, the temple's coming to an end, then it must be the end of the world. It must be the time when he returns. Jesus takes advantage of this and then begins to lay out in parallel form the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by Titus and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 17, Luke 21 are second coming chapters. No doubt about it. Signs of the times. First thing to come out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, he said, take heed that no man deceive you. Verse 5, he repeats the same thing. Just a little adds to it. Every time he repeats this concept, there's something new he's adding to it. He says in verse 5, many shall come in my name and say, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So now, the first one is, take heed that no man deceive. It's broad, it's generic, you know, it sweeps in, it's all consuming, takes in everybody. Make sure nobody deceives you. Then he says, look, let me add something to this. People are going to come in my name. And that means literally those who will claim to be Christ. There will be people who will pretend to be Christ. But it also represents anyone coming in the name of Christ. In other words, someone who claims they're a Christian or speaks in behalf of God. Doesn't necessarily have to be a Christian, but generally speaking, that's what the term would represent. But he said, and they will deceive many. He repeats the same thing in verse 11, but again adds some more. He says, many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. So once again, now he's talking about false prophets. And what's a prophet do? He prophesies, making what? Predictions. So here's going to come false predictions, false prophets making false predictions, and it's going to lead people astray. Verse 24, he seems to take all of those three verses, puts them together, and it says, "And there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders." Now he adds, very interesting, now to reinforce their lies, their deceptions, they add what? False signs and wonders. In other words, miracles are going to be performed. And these miracles are going to be the convincing proof in the minds of the people that the deceptions they're telling is the truth. He said, insomuch, these things are going to be so great, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect, the very chosen people of God. He said, these deceptions are going to be so overwhelming because of the miraculous signs and wonders that are going to be manifested as a result of these things. He said, the very ones who know the Word of God, the very ones who follow this, if it were possible, they themselves would be deceived. So how well acquainted must you be with the Word of God to prevent yourself from falling into this deception? And by the way, just as a footnote, it's not enough just to know the Word of God. You got to know the God of the Word. Verse 25 is interesting. I've always found that verse interesting. He said, "Behold, I've told you before. This is not anything new that I've told you," Jesus said. So now, if we analyze that, what's it mean? Well, look, why should it take you by surprise? I've already told you this, right? I've said this to you before. This shouldn't shock you. You shouldn't be taken back by what I just said. I've told you this before. The fact that Jesus already told them this and repeats it once again indicates there's an emphasis he's placing upon it. In other words, this is a very important subject. The events that lead up to the coming of Christ and the manner of the coming of Jesus Christ is very critical. And of course, the Bible makes it very clear there's no secret rapture. That's this 7-year tribulation nonsense. That's all a farce. It's a complete fabrication by people who have gone astray, who have been led down the path of deception. The 70th week of Daniel, chapter 9, 24 to 27, that 70th week, friends, that applies to Jesus Christ, the Holy Messiah. In the midst of the week, he shall be cut off, meaning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize the 70th week of Daniel prophesies the very time of the coming of the Christ? There should be no question as to who the Holy Messiah is. The whole Jewish community should be embracing Jesus as the Holy Christ, if they but believe and understand the 70th week. They don't. The Christian church has followed in the footsteps of unbelief. And they too have, for the most part, rejected the 70th week, applying it to the Holy Messiah. Instead, they embrace the deception, the lie of the secret rapture. There's nothing secret about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "As lightning flashes from the east even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Revelation says, every eye shall see him. Thessalonians talks about how Paul prophesied that Christ will return with a shout, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Friends, that's not secret. That's glorious. That's majestic, it's beautiful, everyone will see it, everyone will hear it. And it's interesting that when you study the characteristics of things that will take place at the time, or prior to and during the time of the second coming of Jesus, it says every island should be moved out of its place to be a great earthquake. It says that because of the brightness of his coming, it will consume the wicked and buildings of the earth, the cities, and will come crashing down. The earth will be left desolate, laid waste. Paul talks about in Thessalonians how the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive shall be caught up together to meet them in the air to meet the Lord. And thus begins at that point the millennium. And we shall enter through the 7-day journey. We will travel to the new city, Jerusalem, and there enter into the pearly gates. And there, dear friends, will begin the executive judgment. And for 1,000 years, the saints of God will overlook the books, and there they will see the record of life. And any questions and doubts that we may have in our minds regarding the nature of the things that took place during this earth, not only in our own lives, but those around us, even throughout the history of mankind, will be able to satisfy every doubt. And when everything has been decided regarding the doubts in our minds, not that we're deciding the case of anyone, for that's already been decided during the investigative judgment. When that is done, dear friends, when the executive judgment is finished, the great white throne, when it all is settled and done, then Jesus returns at the end of 1,000 years. And then, dear friends, the new city Jerusalem will come down. And Christ will cause a great divide on Mount of Olives and prepare a plain for the new city Jerusalem. And as it descends there, it lands. The saints will then occupy the city once again. We come in with Christ and his kingdom. And then, dear friends, then begins the final judgment. The wicked are raised from the dead. And Satan, the Bible says, once more he goes out to deceive them. Because in his mind, he's not giving up. And he deceives them, and for a period of time, we don't know how long, but for a period of time, they create implements of war because they're strategizing how they can take this city. And Satan convinces him, says, if we can take this city, we've got it. Everything is ours. The leading generals of the history of mankind are there. Alexander the Great, others are there. Powerful leading generals, and they organize all the masses of the world and the people of the world, and they organize them into military units. And just as they're about to attack the city, dear friends, then comes the great judgment. And panoramic view, they see before their very eyes why God is going to destroy them, why they are lost for eternity. Peter says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will all acknowledge the fact that they don't deserve heaven, that they do deserve to be damned, that they don't deserve to walk through the pearly gates. And then fire comes down out of heaven and consumes them all. That's the hellfire, dear friends. And for a period of time, again, we don't know how long, but it's not for the endless ages. But it's a real hellfire. And fire comes down, consumes them all. And then, as Malachi said, it will leave neither root nor branch. And finally, Satan, the last one to go, he'll be the last one to be consumed in terms of the length of time. And when he is finally consumed, then the saints of God will watch Jesus Christ recreate the heavens and the earth. Nahum 1:9 will come into effect. It says, sin shall not arise a second time. And then Jesus will tell the righteous, he says to the meek, now you shall inherit the earth. And throughout the eternal ages, God's people will live in peace and happiness. No war, no death, no sorrow, no crying. All our miseries are gone. You don't have to worry about making a mortgage payment. You don't have to worry about figuring out how to find food, to buy food to get, you know, to eat and clothes wearing out or any of these. All the worries of mankind will be gone. And throughout the eternal ages, dear friends, we will live in peace and happiness with one another. No crime, no death, no sorrow. Imagine, dear friends, 100 billion trillion years will go by and life will have just begun. And no one will be bored. No one will ever be tired. We'll sit face to face with Jesus Christ and talk to Him. As many of us, I imagine all of us, who love God, want to do. But before we can get that crown, there's a cross we must bear. And sadly to say, many in the Christian church are unwilling to bear a cross. Even though they desire the crown, they're not willing to pay the price in order that they might be the recipients of that wonderful gift. You know, we talk about heaven being free. And it is in many ways, no doubt. No doubt. The gift of God is His grace, and that grace is free. But I'm going to tell you something. It costs Jesus Christ everything. He gave His life that we might have that gift. And just as the crown is a gift from Jesus, it too will cost us something. Just as Jesus was led to Golgotha to be crucified, so we must take up our cross and deny ourselves and crucify the old man. You see, dear friends, there's no way we can accept Jesus Christ as our Savior until we have embraced the notion that He is Lord of our lives. People want to talk about all the niceties of Christianity, but they don't want to deal with the realities of Christianity. And the reality is simply this, dear friends, that Christianity is a battle and a march. Sometimes, I'm sorry to tell you, dear friends, there's going to be a struggle. Sometimes in life, that's just the way it is. Things aren't always going to be fair. Things aren't going to always be the way you would like them to be. Sometimes, dear friends, somebody gets the short end of the stick. And sadly, sometimes the Christians, we get the short end of the stick more than anybody. But if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you rely on Him, the Lord Jesus Christ will lead you and guide you and protect you and help you along your life's journey. I think anyone who's walked with Jesus long enough can honestly say, I don't know how I made it this far without Him. You know what I mean? I don't know how I could have done it. I couldn't have made it. Without Jesus Christ, there's no way in this world I can't perceive myself without Him now. I'm sure you feel the same way. I cannot fathom the idea of God not being in my life. I don't know what I would do. I'd probably lose my mind. Jesus warned us in these chapters of the things to come. I want you to look in Luke 21. I want to show you something here in Luke 21. Luke chapter 21. By the way, before I go to that one sec, I just want to show you something. I love how the Gospels, you know, when you look at paralleling events, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's always great to read the other Gospel accounts because they add something. They, you know, there's always something, a wonderful nuance placed in there to really kind of further your understanding. Look here, for example, in verse 8, of Luke 21, their disciples, Peter, James, and John, asked Jesus the question that is recorded in Matthew, and it's recorded here in Luke as well. And Jesus now responds. He says, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. But then he adds this, and the time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them. In other words, he's saying that when you start to see these things happen, all right, the time is near. The time is near. Closer than you think. You say, well, what time is he referring to? It's not just the second coming of Jesus, dear friends. That's not just the second coming of Jesus. That's also the close of human probation. Now, he doesn't tell you the day or the hour. He's giving you indications, signposts set up. Hopefully, God willing, you're smart enough to read the signposts. Then he goes on to say, go ye not therefore after them. Don't follow them. You know, some people say, well, I'll never do that. I'll never do that. And I pray that be the case. I hope you don't go after them. But let me just say this to you, dear friends. These are false Christs, false disciples, false prophets, and so forth that Jesus is talking about. But it's amazing to me how many are caught up today in the Christian church following false doctrine, following after false preachers. I just am greatly disappointed when I see people being caught up in the latest craze. Always, you know, gotta find something new, something different. If you find yourself getting caught up in all of these types of things, it clearly indicates you don't have a stable faith. There's something wrong with your spirituality. You're not anchoring yourself in a thus saith the Lord. You're really anchoring yourself in an emotional experience. And when that emotional experience kind of dies down, you need a fix. You got to build back up. This is one of the problems I have, you know, when you start to see people, you know, always finding fault with, the church and other things. It's a constant thing. They're going from one problem to the next, to this, to that. That's not Christianity. That doesn't build up your faith. That doesn't encourage you along the pathway. That's true. We can't be naive and completely ignore those things that are taking place around us. Absolutely. I would wholeheartedly agree. But dear friends, once you've solved the problem, recognizing an error, why would you continue? Move on. Progress. So Jesus says, listen, when you start to see these things, you realize the time is drawing near. And whatever you do, don't follow them. And the reason I bring that up is because, listen, the choices you make today determine what you do tomorrow. If you're already following these types of people now, what do you think is going to happen when this takes place? Hey, you haven't got a fighting chance. You don't have a fighting chance. God help us. That's all that I can say. God help us. Well, I want to show you something here in Luke 21. Jesus talks about, well, there's so many signs here. There's so many things that you could really look at. Verse 25, we'll start there. It says that there shall be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. And upon the earth, now this is the real critical thing. I want you to listen very carefully. And upon the earth, distress of the nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. All right, I want to stop right there. Now, here Jesus is talking about various signs of the times. Now, he starts off with the physical, the signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, right? Physical signs indicating things that would take place in the past. And by the way, these signs will be repeated, the sun and the moon and the stars, at the second coming of Jesus. But, so he starts off with physical signs in that regard. Then he talks about social signs, social distress. Distress among the people, among the nations. Social unrest. Now you think about that. Social unrest. He says the sea and the waves roaring. Now what does water represent in Bible prophecy? Waters represent the masses, the multitudes of people. So what's he telling you? When the seas and waves are roaring, what's that indicating is taking place in society? It's an unstable state of society. It's no longer a society where things are running or functioning in a rational manner. He says it's going to become so bad men's hearts will fail them for fear for looking after those things that are coming on the earth. It's going to be so bad. People are going to have heart attacks. Because it's going to absolutely stagger the human mind. We look at the violent gatherings that are taking place in the United States, throughout the United States. And by the way, just to let you know, these friends, these are organized and paid for by people who are, again, trying to unseat Donald Trump as the president of the United States. They're all organized. They're not peaceful protests. Like the national media wants you to believe. Don't believe it. There's nothing peaceful about them. They're violent. They're killing people. They're burning. They're looting. They're destroying property. They're thugs. They're criminals. But having said that, dear friends, I can tell you this right now, that what you're witnessing has nothing to do with defending the rights and liberties and freedoms of minority people. Black Lives Matter and Antifa, these are racist, terrorist organizations. So don't listen to the national media telling you that somehow these are peaceful, kind, and they're so concerned for the minorities of this country. They're not. Their own websites have clearly indicated their agenda. There's these social unrest that you're witnessing, dear friends, is a partial fulfillment of what Jesus indicated. But it's only going to get worse. It's not going to get better. The Bible makes it clear. It's going to get worse. So bad, men's hearts will fail them for fear. And let me tell you, this indicates not only social unrest, but as to the reasons why. Because if you start putting all the signs of the times together, there's going to be economic problems. There's going to be political problems. There's going to be social unrest. There's going to be various types of things going on, not just domestically, but internationally. What is Jesus telling us, dear friends? What is Jesus trying to tell us? He's telling us that the earth is waxing old like a garment. It's wearing out and it can't last much longer. Which means he's about to come. And if that's the case, then it means probation and the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary is about to end. Which then clearly indicates to me, dear friends, you better get your life ready, because Jesus tells us, and the scripture reinforces the idea that the standard in the judgment is the law of God. James tells us that, makes it very clear that we should be all judged by the perfect law of liberty. That the Ten Commandments is the standard by which God will judge all men. And remember, what are the Ten Commandments? They're a transcript of God's character, revelation of His will. And the heart and soul of the Ten Commandments is the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor. Right? But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Not the seventh, any seventh day. No, the seventh day. The seventh day of the week is Saturday. Starts with sunset Friday and ends sunset Saturday evening. That 24-hour period is the seventh day Sabbath. That God put aside as a sign, a memorial to mankind to remember Him as their Creator and their Redeemer, and that they're saved by His grace and His grace alone, not by works. But mankind has forsaken and forgotten the fourth commandment. That's why God put in the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day. He knew they would forget. But the false prophets and false Christs would teach their congregations Sabbath doesn't mean anything. Sunday is the day. Sunday is a working day. 6 days shalt thou labor. Sunday is a memorial of works, not a memorial of grace. Sunday is the mark of papal supremacy. Because she claims that she's above the law of God. She's above God. And so Sunday now becomes the mark of the beast in that reference. Now, it won't be implemented until there's a Sunday law. But all of this that we're seeing today are indications of what's coming. Remember, it's a stepping stone, prelude to what's going to be. We are witnessing social unrest, the very thing Jesus said would take place. But that's nothing compared to what he's really indicating, because it's going to get so bad men's hearts are going to fail them. Where does that leave us, dear friends? It leaves us really with this. We've got to get ready. We've got to get ready. Jesus is coming. And if you've got anything standing between you and your fellow man, or you and your God, you better make it right as fast as you can. And stop this game of thinking, well, I've always got tomorrow. Hey, I got time. Listen to me. That's what the antediluvian world thought when Noah preached 120 years about the flood. He kept building the ark. And they kept laughing, mocking, ridiculing. I'm sure there were some who actually took them very serious, but just procrastinated. They were indifferent. Doesn't bother me. It's his problem. Well, I tell you what, no one was laughing. No one was laughing when the flood came. No one was laughing. You can only imagine the bitterness and the sorrow and the pain and horror that came upon the antediluvian world. And you know the sad tragedy is? None of them had to be lost. They didn't have to be lost. They could have all chosen to be saved. You think that mankind today is any different than the antediluvian world? Jesus said many are called but few are chosen. Many, in other words, the invitation of the gospel is being given to all mankind. Or should be. That's the whole point. It's to be given to all mankind. Jesus didn't die for some people. He died for the world. But not many are going to embrace the gospel. Not many are going to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And who knows how many excuses are going to be given. Who knows? That's not relevant. No excuse that you give in the judgment is going to excuse your sins. Jesus Christ has made it very, very clear. Made it very, very clear. So, where do we stand? Is your life right with God? Are you doing everything that you can to help further the cause? I want to read a statement to you. This is taken from Testimonies to the Church, Volume 6, page 407 to 408, page 3. She's going to share the screen with you, Judy. It's called The Most Terrible Conflict Ever Witnessed. Okay, you tell me when you got to there.
What's it called again?
The Most Terrible Conflict Ever Witnessed.
Okay.
I want you to listen to this statement from the servant of the Lord. And again, dear friends, please, this is not an opinion. Okay, it's not a suggestion, it's not a recommendation, it's not a good idea. This is a divine revelation from the third person of the Godhead to the church, to the people of the world, if we'll just share it with them. Listen, dear friends. Unless we understand the importance of the movements that are swiftly passing into eternity and make ready to stand in the great day of God, we shall be unfaithful stewards. The watchman is to know the time of night. Everything is now clothed with the solemnity that all who believe the truth for this time should realize. They should act in reference to the day of God. The judgments of God are about to fall upon the world, and we need to be preparing for that great day. Our time is precious. We have but few, very few days of probation in which to make ready for the future immortal life. We have no time to spend in haphazard movements, and we should fear to skim the surface of the Word of God. It is as true now as when Christ was upon the earth, that every inroad made by the gospel upon the enemy's dominion is met by fierce opposition from his vast armies. The conflict that is right upon us will be the most terrible ever witnessed. But though Satan is represented as being a strong man armed, his overthrow will be complete, and everyone who unites with him in choosing apostasy rather than loyalty will perish with him. The restraining spirit of God is even now being withdrawn from the world. Hurricanes, storms, tempests, fire and flood, disasters by sea and land follow each other in quick succession. Science seeks to explain all these things. The signs thickening all around us tell us the near approach of the Son of God are attributed to any other than the true cause. In other words, they don't dare want you to know the real reasons. It's global warming. No, it's not global warming, friends. It's man's sins. Men cannot discern the sentinel angels restraining the four winds, that they shall not blow until the servants of God are sealed. But when God shall bid his angels loose the winds, there should be such a scene of strife that no pen can picture. Now, that statement is a very strong statement. And that statement really says a lot. And we need to realize the importance of getting ready. We're witnessing some of these very things taking place. But as I say, it's in comparison to what the servant Lord is describing, it's relatively peaceful. I mean, unless you happen to live in those neighborhoods that violence is breaking forth. And let me just say something as well while I'm on this issue of the social unrest and violence that's been taking place not only in America, it's happening in the UK and other places. But let me just share something with you. Not only these Antifa Black Lives Matter organizations, are they terrorist organizations, they're funded and they're organized. But let me share something with you. They represent everything that's antithetical to Christianity. And any Christian who sits there and endorses violence and death and destruction is absolutely blackening the name of Jesus Christ. Of all the people in the world, Christians ought to be the most law-abiding citizens there is. We should be the people of law and order. Because I'm going to tell you, dear friends, the day is coming when God's people are going to be treated as those who are committing treason. So you better pick your words very carefully. You better be very careful what you say and how you say it. I'm ashamed when I hear of some of the statements people are making. I'm talking Christians, particularly Seventh-day Adventist Christians, make regarding the events that are taking place in regard to these organizations. To think that there are Christians who actually support them, it shows how shallow they are in their thinking. It shows they do no research. They know nothing in regard to what's taking place. They just run emotionally. But they don't run rationally. And all I'm going to say is this. To those who are involved in this anti-law and order stuff, this violent, shame on you. 4T, page 251. When the grand test comes. If the believers in the truth are not sustained by their faith in these comparatively peaceful days, what will uphold them when the grand test comes and the decree goes forth against all those who will not worship the image of the beast and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand? This solemn period is not far off. Instead of becoming weak and irresolute, the people of God should be gathering strength and courage for the time of trouble. If you find it difficult now, dear friends, if you find it difficult now to stand faithful and true, because the times in which we're living are uncertain, what do you think is going to happen when the great test comes? Friends, hang in there. Don't lose your faith. The next statement, overwhelming surprise. Transgression has almost reached its limit. Confusion fills the world. And a great terror is soon to come upon human beings. The end is very near. We who know the truth should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. No, it's going to take them by surprise. You know, sadly, too, I'll tell you, in some ways, we need to be ready. And in some cases, sadly to say, many Christians are not going to be prepared. It's terrible, but that's the truth. I'm going to close with this. This is my closing statement here. It's called Every Soul Must Stand for Himself. Great Controversy, page 622. Why don't you listen to this statement? The time of trouble, such as never was, is soon to open upon us. We shall need an experience which we do not now possess, and which many are too indolent to obtain, too lazy. It is often the case that trouble is greater in anticipation than in reality, but this is not true of the crisis before us. The most vivid presentation cannot reach the magnitude of the ordeal. In that time of trial, every soul must stand for himself before God. And then Sister White quotes Ezekiel 14:20. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Every man must stand for himself. Every person must stand for himself. Every person can have to stand on their own two feet. And what's taking place today, dear friends, is helping us, or at least should be helping us, to stand on our own two feet. And so we have to ask ourselves, where do we stand? The great test is coming. We're already being tested. And I must tell you, dear friends, I don't know, again, what it's like in all the churches around the world, but I assume that it's happening. They've shut down churches here in America, not in every church, but they've shut down a lot of the churches. And what, you know, the sad tragedy is, dear friends, What really bothers me about this whole coronavirus issue is that the government has stepped in and told the churches they can no longer have services, or telling them, well, we're going to allow you to have now 10 people, 20 people, 50 people in your church. Or in some cases in California, you can't even sing a hymn. Now, I'm going to tell you, dear friends, as far as I'm concerned, the Seventh-day Adventist Church as a whole has failed miserably in this area. Not to say everyone has, but they should have never closed their churches. Never. When we as a people, a Christian people, allow the government to dictate to us regarding the nature of our worship, we have now set precedent that they, in a time of crisis, can tell us not only how to worship, who to worship with, but the next is going to be when to worship. The groundwork has already been laid. We've already folded under. Again, not everybody. Thank God. Thank the good Lord. There are Christians who actually believe in religious freedom, who believe in the separation of church and state. But our church has failed miserably in this area. And it saddens my heart. But nonetheless, it is the truth. If we can't stand up to the government now, you really think when the great crisis comes, we're going to stand up against the government? Then it's not going to happen. Not going to happen. And many people today are justifying the closing of the churches. They're going to be some of the same people who are going to justify worshiping on Sunday. Well, Sabbath isn't all that important. I mean, what difference does it make? We still get to go to church. We still get to read our Bibles. We still get to pray. We still get to sing a hymn. It's just a different day. What difference does it make? One day is no different than another day. You know what? Little things do matter. God is particular. Joe Cruz was right. When he wrote Creeping Compromise, he wasn't kidding. And we've just compromised our way into preparing many people for utter ruin. So, I leave you, dear friends, with the words of the Lord that we need to prepare. And as Sister White has encouraged us, the Spirit of prayer, we're going to have to stand on our own two feet. Now, you can't do it on your own strength. That is for sure. You're never going to make it in your own strength. We need Jesus Christ. So the question I'm going to ask you, dear friend, have you made Jesus the chief cornerstone of your life? Is he the Savior of your life? If you haven't accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or if you want to recommit your life to Jesus Christ, you want to renew your vitality in God, then I want you to join me in praying this prayer and asking God to forgive us and guide us and help us. Because without Him, dear friends, we're not going to make it. We're not going to be able to survive. And so I want to encourage you, friends, to follow Him. Follow the only one that does matter. Not mankind, not a group of people, not a pastor, not anyone else. Follow the Lord. He's the only hope we have. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity we have to once again to come together to study, to pray, and to meditate on your word. Bless us and keep us and forgive us of our sins. Help us each one, dear God, to take a serious account of our lives and to make things right with our fellow man and with you. But we can't do this on our own, dear God. We need your help. So we ask you, dear God, to come and pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Wash us in the blood of Jesus Christ and help us each one to stay faithful and true. And God, please, give us a fighting spirit, a persevering faith, and bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.